First reading this morning is from Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto me thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore, have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Second reading is from the New Testament, Galatians 5, verses 1 through to 18. Christ has set us free to live a free life, so take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. I am emphatic, about this. The moment any one of you submits to the circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at the same moment Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the ways of circumcision trades all the advantages of the free life in Christ for the obligations of the slave life of the law. I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. Meanwhile, we expectantly wait for the satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior, faith expressed in love. You were running superbly. Who cut in on you, deflecting you from the true course of your obedience? This detour doesn't come from the one who called you into the race in the first place. And please don't toss off this as insignificant. It only takes a minute amount of yeast, you know, to permeate an entire loaf of bread. Deep down, the Master has given me confidence that you will not defect. But the one who is upsetting you, whoever he is, will bear the divine judgment. It's absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you would love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. If you bite and ravage each other, watch out. In no time at all you will be annihilating each other. And where all your precious freedom will be then? Where will all your precious freedom be then? My counsel is this: live freely, animated and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness. For there's a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with a free spirit, just as free is the incompatible with selfishness. These two ways of life are antithetical, so you cannot live the times one way and times another way according to how you feel on that given day. Why don't you choose and be led by the Spirit and so escape the erratic compulsions of a law-dominated existence? Thank you, Marian.
Have you ever been in a situation where you needed to be rescued? I imagine in one sort of situation or another, we all have at one time or another. Perhaps you'd just like to turn to the person next to you and just tell them what your most dramatic rescue story was. Rescue story, or what the main circumstance? What have you been rescued from? Well, you can tell us later after during coffee. I imagine some of them might have been car breakdown, where you're waiting for the AA. One of mine, I was in Bangladesh working for an agency during the floods, and I was writing a report about floods and didn't realise that the rainwater was coming up and the building was actually getting flooded, and that most of the other people in the building had left, and so I had to be rescued from there. And no doubt you've all got other stories, maybe at sea or fire or hill walking. Any other ones that you want to shout out? Go on, Nan. Right, so you had to be rescued from that after losing your way, yes. And, I mean, we've seen many more dramatic rescues in the news over the past few weeks as well. In Japan, there's been dramatic rescues. I think it was on the news, of one of the men that had he'd been swept out to sea on the roof of his house and was 9 or 10 miles off the shoreline, and he'd been there for a few days before he was rescued. There was no way he could have got back to shore under his own. And other people where they were surrounded by water and helicopters coming in and rescuing people from buildings that were one or two stories high in water. And in Libya, that's all on our minds as well at the moment. Will the UN forces deliver freedom to help to deliver the people of Libya from Gaddafi, and all the sort of moral issues there are surrounding that we're concerned about, and other places in the Middle East where people at the moment are crying out for freedom, crying out to be rescued from the political systems that they're under. And this is not new, for wherever that there's been oppression, people have cried out for freedom. They've cried out to be rescued from situations of hardship or distress. In the book of Exodus, we have this epic story of oppression and freedom, the story of the children of Israel in Egypt. And it's interesting that if you look at all the holy books of the different religions, it's been pointed out that it's only the Bible, only in the Judeo-Christian tradition, that our holy scriptures are based on story. They're based on narrative. They're based on people's lives. They're based on what happens to people and the interaction of a God, who comes down and intervenes personally in people's lives. It's not a set of beliefs. It's not a set of laws. The fundamental thing about the Bible is that it teaches us what God is like through story. And in the story of the Exodus, we have this amazing story of God intervening in people's lives, of God coming and rescuing. In fact, the whole of the Bible is about freedom. It's really the earliest freedom charter, if you like, that the world has ever seen. It's about the freedom of all people, irrespective of who they are. Another word for freedom is deliverance, or as we call it in theological language, if you like, salvation, being saved from a situation. And so we come to look at the second cup of the Passover, which, if you remember, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, God said to them, he gave them these four promises, that I will bring you out from Egypt, I'll set you apart, I've chosen you as this people, and I will bring you out of Egypt physically. And that's what we looked at last week when Albert was looking at this cup of sanctification that talks about us being a holy people, chosen by God. God has heard our cry. And the second cup is about the cup of deliverance, where God says, I've chosen you, and now I'm going to deliver you. I am going to rescue you. But for the children of Israel at that point, even though God was giving these promises, it probably didn't seem much of a reality to them. Although a covenant had been made with Abraham, their forefathers, that was many years ago. They've been slaves in Egypt by this time for how many years? Do we know? 400. 400 years in Egypt. If we were slaves now, if we were a subject nation now, and we were looking back, that would take us back to the 1600s. James VI would be on the throne. Elizabeth I would just have died. The King James Version of the Bible would just have been published. And our ancestors would have been slaves throughout the 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s. That's a long time to be slaves. And now at the beginning of the 21st century, 400 years later, it would be like one of our number stood up and said, God's spoken to me. I've heard from God. God is going to free us. I've had a message from God. He's heard your cry. He's going to rescue us. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of those people who have been slaves for 400 years, what do you think their response would have been? What would yours be? I think mine would have been rather questioning. I probably couldn't see much happening. I couldn't even have dismissed it. You're hearing voices. Nothing's changed for 400 years, and it's probably not going to change in the next 400 years. But Moses anticipated those responses, and he'd argued with God. He'd sort of said to God, look, what will I say if the people say to me, well, who is this person who's saying this? And God told him what to say, told him to say, God, I am who I am, and to give him signs. And the people believed. They believed that Moses had heard. But it didn't last long. Because as soon as Moses and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh, Guess what happens? Things get worse, not better. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go, says Pharaoh. Who is this Lord that you're talking about? I don't know the Lord. I will not let you go. And he made conditions worse for them. So that despite the promises of God, they didn't feel special. They didn't feel that God was there. And they complained to Moses. And Moses complains to God. And things seem to go from bad to worse. Have you ever had that feeling? When you sit in church and you hear the promises, but when you go out and when you go home, it just doesn't seem like that. It just doesn't seem like, how do you take the promises from the word? And what does that mean when you walk out of here and you face the situations and where one thing happens and then another and then another, and things just seem to go from bad to worse? And I think that's how the children of Israel would have felt. It feels like God is playing a game. They didn't feel special at all. But the Lord comes once again to Moses and he lays down his, he gives his promises. He says, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you for my people. Can you imagine the response? Deliverance, deliverance. Don't talk to me about deliverance. In fact, it tells us that the people didn't even listen to Moses. They said, it says they were so despondent. They were so downhearted. They felt so hopeless that they didn't even listen. They didn't even hear the promises. They didn't listen to what Moses was saying because of their despondency and, it says, their cruel bondage, their slavery that they were in. Their situation had closed their ears. They couldn't even hear the promise. They felt hopeless. They felt helpless. They felt trapped. They were slaves working for a cruel taskmaster, and they had been for the last 400 years, and they probably would be for the next 400. But it's interesting because God doesn't berate the people of Israel. He doesn't go up and say, shake them and say, listen to me, I've sent you a message. Are you not listening? He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them to listen. He doesn't give them a row for being despondent. He doesn't say, pull yourselves together. God can see their situation, and God can see that they need to be rescued. And he can see that there is nothing that they can do to effect their own rescue. They're helpless. And that's what rescue is all about. That is what we mean by deliverance. We have to wait for someone else to make it happen, like we saw Neil show so well in the children's talk. It's like a letter being delivered on a very simple level, that it needs the delivery person to go to the door to take the letter to be delivered. The letter can't go on its own. It's like being stranded on that bit of wood, floating miles out to sea, nothing to do but to wait to be rescued. And this is not a situation that human beings like being in. None of us like being in a position where we need to be rescued. We like to be in control, don't we? We like to feel that we can control events. We like to feel that we can dictate what happens. But in reality, it's God who is in charge. It's only God who can rescue us. We can't rescue ourselves. And this is the revolutionary God in action. It's the God who acts on our behalf, the God who rescues us because we cannot get ourselves out of the position that we're in. But we're not slaves, you might say. What do we need rescuing from? What do I need deliverance from? There's no Pharaoh in my life. And often in the Old Testament, a person or a place is used to symbolize something else. And Egypt in the Old Testament symbolizes anything that prevents us from worshipping God freely and wholeheartedly. Egypt was not just a place of physical slavery. It was a place full of idols and a place full of false gods, a place full of the Egyptian gods and of gods from the nations around them. It was a place of spiritual slavery as well. And every time Moses went to Pharaoh and repeated the command from Almighty God, "Let my people go," there was a second part to that phrase. It was, "Let my people go so that they might serve me." Every time it's mentioned, the 6 or 7 times, it's the same. "Let my people go so that they might serve me." And the word used for service is the same word that the Hebrews used for worship. So it's like saying, "Let my people go so that they might worship me. Let them come out of this worshipping false gods and all this environment which stopped, where they weren't allowed to worship the true God." So God rescues us so that we might be free to worship him as his chosen people, holy and blameless. Paul, writing to the Galatians, reminds us that Christ has set us free. It's Christ that sets us free. That's the revolutionary message of the cross. We've entitled this series, "The Jesus Revolution," because we're looking at the different ways that Jesus acts and brings about revolution in our lives. It's only in Christ that we can have freedom. Christ died for us, and the life we now live is in Christ, in his strength, by his Spirit. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But Paul goes on to say that Christ has set us free to live a free life. So don't let anyone put a yoke of slavery on. Don't let anybody go back to holding you as slaves again. And what does he mean by this? Paul is speaking against people who say that we can earn our freedom. Paul is saying that we cannot earn our freedom by being religious, by following the letter of the law, by relying on external things. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, as those who you hear last Sunday would have heard, that theirs was a showy life of religion. That's why Jesus had so many tussles with the Pharisees, because the religious life was one of them trying to rescue themselves. But Jesus was coming saying, it's not about you. It's not about you trying to rescue yourselves. I'm the only one who can rescue you. It's like coming to church on Sunday, but regarding God the rest of the week, relying on our own strength, our own way of doing things, and not God's. I want to end by just reading further on from where we read in Galatians and using it as a meditation. And at the ends of the pews, of some of the pews, you'll find there's little green leaves that if you want to, I'm reading out this, if there are things that you feel that you want to release the binds of, then you can write that down on the leaf. Or if there's a fruit, as we read through it and it talks about the fruits, you can write that down. So just as these verses come up, if we use this as a sort of a meditation, really, on these two different states of slavery and of freedom. This is a contrast between two totally different ways of being. Paul saying, live by the Spirit, and then you won't be in slavery anymore. He says, why don't you choose to be led by the Spirit and to escape the erratic compulsions of a law-dominated existence? Or in other words, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. In other words, if we live by the law, if we live this life of slavery, repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods. Magic show religion. Paranoid loneliness. Cutthroat competition. All-consuming yet never satisfied wants. A brutal temper. An impotence to love or to be loved. Divided homes and divided lives. Small-minded and lopsided pursuits. The vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions. Ugly parodies, pictures of community. I could go on. This isn't the first time I've warned you, you know, says Paul. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit God's kingdom. We just pause there a second and just take a moment or two silence. Are there things that may be in your life an occupying force, if you like, something that is holding you in slavery? Not necessarily one of those. It might be other things that you could ask to that list as Paul suggests. Something that you want to give to God and say, this is getting in the way of a life of freedom. But then Paul goes on, but what happens when we live God's way, when we live this life of freedom? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart. A conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life. Able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Among those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessities is killed off for good. It's crucified. Since this is the life, kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our heart, but we work out its implication in every detail of our lives. Are there perhaps gifts or fruits? They grow slowly. Gifts grow organically. They grow over time and they come to fruition in our lives when we live by the Spirit, when we live this life of freedom. And the cup of deliverance reminds us that Jesus offers a way out of slavery, out of this kingdom of darkness, out of this Egypt life, and into his kingdom of freedom. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have rescued us, that you have, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, delivered us from evil. And we pray that we might live in the freedom of your kingdom, walking by the Spirit in love. Amen. We're just going to sing quietly. We are here to worship, and if anybody wants to come and put a prayer on the tree or something about the fruits or something they want to give up, say the leaves are at the end, just come and there's more here as well. Just come up while we're quietly singing this song. We'll remain seated. We're here to worship. And if we could uplift the offering as well.
We are here to praise you, lift our hearts and sing. We are here to give you the best that we can bring. For it is all rising from our hearts.